I'm not sure about you, but there are times in my life in which I look back upon that I'm like, I'm so thankful for the Lord's protection, the Lord's presence in my life. One of which was when I was a young boy, my family took me to an amusement park. And when we went to this amusement park, there was one particular ride that was a Viking ship. And I thought, okay, this is going to be a good one. You sway back and forth, nice and easy. Well, we'll put our hands in the air and we're going to celebrate and then get off this thing. But not so. At this particular Viking ship, not only went back and forth, it went all the way upside down. It is there that it hung, and then it came back down, and then you went back up for more. Y'all, I have never wanted to get off a boat as badly as I did that day. We are 3 decades away from that experience, and I still feel stress. Have you ever been on a boat or an airplane or a roller coaster in which you were just like, get me off of this thing? Okay, just that stress, the exhaustion of having to deal with all that. For 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul has been on a boat that has been in the middle of a storm that has been so terrible that everyone on board, except for him, thought, we're done for. They had lost hope. Well, what we're going to see is that God was faithful to his word and bring his servant and everyone on board safely to shore. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. We've been going through the book of Acts together on this great historical narrative of the early church, of how the gospel has gone forth all throughout the ages. All around the world, we've seen the author Luke point to the power of the Holy Spirit and the building of the kingdom. Now, we've been traveling with the Apostle Paul after his 2-week imprisonment in the ancient city of Caesarea. Now, Luke gives a significant amount of ink to the intense travel of this nautical journey to Italy of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 27, he records what was supposed to be an uneventful transport of the Apostle Paul from Caesarea all the way to Rome. It turns into a death-defying voyage through a tempest. Now, last week, we saw how the journey began going up the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, then changing ships in Myra, which is the southern seaport city in modern-day Turkey. They then head south of Crete, the island, because of the wind. After Paul's advice against leaving Fair Haven, and it was ignored, the ship of 276 people set sail only to experience a 2-week-long storm that left the sailors and the soldiers giving up hope. We stopped last week in verse 26, where they are right in the middle of the storm. But let us also keep in mind, as Paul has been visited by an angel of God who told him that you will arrive safely before Caesar and everyone on board is going to get to an island safely, that's where we're going to pick up. Still in the middle of the chaos, still in the middle of the storm, and yet Paul trusting in God's word in Acts 27, beginning with verse 27, the scripture says this. When the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight, the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. When they had sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then, fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And after he broke it, he began to eat. They all were encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that had held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach. But they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained immovable, while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could swim away and escape. But the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks and some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Once safely ashore, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The local people showed us extraordinary kindness. They lit a fire and took us all in since it was raining and cold. As Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the local people saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man no doubt is a murderer. Even though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But he shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would begin to swell up or suddenly drop dead. After they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the area around that place was an estate belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him, and praying and laying his hands on him, he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. I want you to notice in the text how God showed himself faithful to the prisoners, sailors, and soldiers, and how we can trust God's sovereignty when we go through trials. Now, I put in your notes 3 summary words of what's happening here in the text: desperation, salvation, and provision. Let's start with the first one, desperation. God works through the impossible. The men are desperate. 14 nights of a storm, a ship taking on water, ropes holding the boat together, losing hope of survival, fearing that death is coming. The passengers of this ship are preparing for Davy Jones' locker. The text says they take soundings, meaning they put anchors tied to ropes and lowered them overboard to measure the depth of the sea floor underneath the boat. The first measurement, 120 feet. Second measurement, 90 feet. They're getting closer to running the ship aground. Some sailors pretended to put down anchors when in fact they dropped the dinghy overboard because they're trying to escape the upcoming crash. Paul reports this to Julius and the Roman soldiers. He warns them that if they get off the boat, everyone's going to die. So what do the soldiers do? They cut the ropes, they let the dinghy go, and now everyone is staying. I thought as I was looking at this text this week, what a picture of leadership. Here's the Apostle Paul, the guy, the lowest position on the ship. He's a prisoner. He has no authority, and yet he's the leader. You see, leadership is not about position. It's about influence. And here is Paul leveraging his influence on this boat because he's earned the trust of the centurion. The centurion is following his lead, and even so much so that the centurion would save his life. We'll see there, verse 43. You see, when crisis hit, he was the one leading the crew to a better future. Paul was calm, poised, wise, in control. He trusted God's promises. We see him throughout chapter 27. He's coaching, he's leading, he's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's instructing. He's unashamedly declaring the power of, verse 23, the God I belong to and the God I serve. He's pointing to the Lord and he's pointing everyone on board to a better future. Hear me, for leaders, when crisis hits, stay calm, trust the Lord, and lead on. When you have a crisis hit your family, when a crisis hit your business, when a crisis hit your organization, leaders, stay calm, trust the Lord, and lead on. The Apostle Paul does not have the authority of the centurion. He doesn't have the authority of the owner of the boat or of the captain of the ship. But make no mistake, he's the leader. He is the one who is continually pointing to the Lord and to a better future that is promised to come. Luke says it's been 2 weeks since anyone has eaten. The stress everyone is under, they have forgotten to eat. Now, I've seen this. Oftentimes when I visit hospitals or around families who experience a death of a family member, the stress and the duress that the family is experiencing, they just forget to eat. The picture here is that they're under such stress from this 2 week journey of a tempest, of the storm, that they've forgotten to eat 14 days without food. And Paul knows that they're going to be landing on an island. We see that verse 26. So everyone is going to need to take up energy so they can make the long swim to shore. So what does Paul do? He prays for the food. He gives thanks to the Lord. I love this. Paul rallies the boat, says, all right, guys, we got to eat something. We're going to hit an island soon. You're going to need enough energy to get you there. So we're going to pray and for our food. So everyone bow your heads and let's pray for our meal. I love this side of Paul. The text says he gave thanks to the Lord. It reminds me of what he wrote to the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Paul said, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Paul here is under the stress and the duress of a storm all around him. And what does he do? He stops and gives thanks. He thanks the Lord for his food. He's testifying before a watching ship full of people who are higher ranking, higher authority, sailors, other prisoners, soldiers with the Roman centurion. And they're all bowing and getting low as Paul here is leading and shepherding. He gives thanks to the Lord. This is leadership here. This is a guy who people are looking to for direction. He's full of thanks in the midst of the impossible. You see, Jesus gives us peace in the midst of a storm. He who calmed the waves and orders the storms to cease is the one who draws us near in the midst of our chaos. Jesus is our peace. You see, peace is not the absence of chaos, but the presence of Jesus in our lives. Peace is not the absence of chaos. As a follower of Jesus, you're going to suffer. You're going to face difficulty and trial and pain. Chaos is going to abound in family relationships, in work relationships. In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He provides peace in our lives because he is with us. This morning, early on Sunday mornings, we have deacons who come and they prayer walk our campus, and they're prayer walking the worship center and the small group building and the second floor. They're just praying over, and they stop and they pray for staff. And I got to speak with one of our deacons who I hadn't seen in over a month because he had a really scary health situation. And this morning, with tears welling up in his eyes, he was just telling me how he laid there in that hospital bed and he said, Kenneth, I had such a peace. As his life was on the line, he was testifying to me of the presence of Jesus in his life. Beloved, if you're going through a storm and you keep your eyes on Jesus, he will be your peace. As you experience the chaos and the terror and the suffering in your life, Jesus is your peace. It's amazing to me how God will bring complex circumstances, painful trials, difficult people into our lives. And he does it for so many reasons. God brings difficulty to our lives for so many reasons, like clinging tighter to him, trusting his word, longing for the kingdom to come, whetting our appetite for what he has promised. But as we see in Acts 27, he ordains it to display his power in the impossible. For 2 weeks, they've been drifting between Crete and Malta, 450 miles. They're in danger now of crashing the boat into rocks. See, God loves to work through the impossible. God will stack the deck against himself and against his people to display his own power and glory. God called a stuttering prophet to go before Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. God narrowed 32,000 troops down to 300 to defeat a Midianite army. God raised up a shepherd who would be king and defeat nations and armies. God chose the smallest of all nations through which he would send forth his one and only son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus put his disciples in a typhoon and then ended the storm by his word to show that he is the one who has all authority over creation. Jesus permitted 5,000 people to go hungry so that he might show himself faithful as the provider of bread and manna. Jesus allowed a grown man, one of his best friends, to die, so that 4 days later, he might raise him from the dead. Jesus submitted himself to evil, wicked men who treated him and poured out their evil plans and suffering, and he was crucified and buried, only to rise again on the third day. God loves to show his power through the impossible. And nothing can stop the Lord from accomplishing his greater purposes and displaying his power. If you're in a moment of desperation right now, you're going through hardship, keep your eyes on Jesus. God is working through the impossible to display his power. For God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. For God loves to display his power by putting his people in impossible situations so that we might cling tight to Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. God promised Paul he'd make it to Rome. God promised him he would stand before Caesar. And so Paul had confidence in the storm, in the impossible. He had confidence that God is faithful to his word, even in the most desperate of circumstances. So the first thing we see in the text is desperation. God works through the impossible. The second summary word I want you to see in the text is salvation. God rescues from the inconceivable. The ship finally runs aground on a sandbar. With the boat budged and not moving, verse 41, the island is still out in the distance. The Roman soldiers realize that if any prisoner escapes, they're going to be punished, possibly even killed. Thankfully, before they could swing their blade at Paul or any other prisoner, the centurion steps in, stops the plan because he wants to save Paul's life. Once again, God's hand is on Paul. Once again, God preserves and protects his life. Now the question is, how do you get 276 people off the sandbar into the island? What about the guys who can't swim? The dinghy has already been cut. It's out to sea somewhere. So Julius, the centurion, orders everyone who can swim, hop in and get going, head to the island. And then everybody else, grab some floating planks, grab anything you can, start kicking your feet, head to the island. Now, can you imagine what it felt like for the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners to plant their feet on that beach? They had given up hope, the text tells us earlier. And here they are, they safely arrive to the islands. You can imagine, they get there and there's just this, I made it. In fact, let's not skip past verse 44. Put your finger there. Very last verse of chapter 27. It says, in this way, everyone safely reached the shore. The typhoon, the shipwreck, the soldiers eager to kill. Whew, we made it.
By God's grace, we made it. I believe chapter 27 is a picture of what's true about you who belong to Jesus. There's coming a day in which you will reach the celestial shore of heaven. You're going to get there and be like, I made it. I made it. Can you believe? I made it by the grace of God. I'm planting my feet on the celestial shore of heaven. I made it. Oh my goodness, this is unbelievable, right? What a picture. These guys have been through tempest and hardship and hunger and struggle and fighting, and they've made it. And as you go through this life, you're struggling and you're fighting and you're clawing and you're swimming and you just keep going and you're going to make it, beloved. Jesus has grabbed hold of you. He's got you. He's keeping you. So you keep swimming. God promised Paul, you're going to make it to Rome, but he still jumps in and starts swimming. God has promised you, you're going to make it to heaven, but you got to keep swimming. You got to keep trusting. You got to keep following me. You're going to go through hardship. You're going to be rejected. You're going to experience suffering and difficulty and storms and hunger and rejection and neglect and stress, but you just keep going. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus has taken hold of you, beloved. He has a white-knuckled grip on you, and he ain't letting go. But you press on. You keep going. You keep swimming. Keep enduring. He's with you every step of the way. And not for a second are you alone in your pursuit of him. And he will bring you safely to his celestial shore. He promises. You keep going. You're going to be tempted to walk away and compromise. Don't take the bait. Be faithful to Jesus. Keep going. You're going to make it. Once ashore, the people of Malta, they show extraordinary kindness and hospitality, right? To the sailors, the soldiers, the prisoners. It's been a long 2 weeks. It's cold and rainy. So they start a fire to warm everyone up. Did you see what Paul did? He starts collecting sticks for the fire. And I thought, man, what a great picture of servant leadership. This is the author of the book of Romans, the Magna Carta of Christian doctrine. This is a theological heavyweight. This is a guy who is one of the sharpest, most brilliant minds in the history of Christendom. And what is he doing? He's picking up sticks. He's not hiding away in an ivory tower. This is a guy who serves. And I thought, man, this is a picture of leadership once again. He's picking up sticks. He's serving. He's putting the needs of others before himself. Well, as he's picking up the sticks, puts them in the fire, a viper, a venomous snake, grabs hold of his hand, right? And what does Paul do? He shakes the snake off and it falls into the fire. And all God's people who were afraid of snakes said, amen. Throw them all in the fire is what I say. Throws it in the fire. And it's amazing to me because now the locals see what happened and they're like, okay, this guy, he's got to be a murderer. He's done something wrong. He survived shipwreck, but we know that justice has finally served him, right? But nothing happens. He doesn't swell up. He doesn't die. So they presume that he is a god. Well, Jesus promised in Mark 16 that those who believe upon him will pick up serpents with their hands and it will not hurt them. Now, some will use Acts 27 and Mark 16 as a reason for believers to do snake handling. I'm confident you woke up this morning not thinking I was going to talk about snake handling. But here we go. There are two words that describe those who do snake handling. It is sinful and stupid. Sinful, first reason, it's putting God to the test. proving the authenticity of your faith, trusting in God's protection and putting God in that position, it violates God's command from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, that says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So trying to force God's hand by requiring that he perform the miraculous is forbidden in Scripture. Second reason, Paul is not seeking out the snake. There's never a moment in Scripture in which we see God's people pursuing and running after snakes so that they might prove or show the authenticity of their faith. It's not there. God is providentially protecting Paul from something he did not see coming. Third reason is that the promises that Jesus makes in Mark 16, he gave to his apostles. It's not given to all believers across all of the ages. Okay, it's specifically given to apostles. So I just want you to let you on a secret. We've covered this in sermons past. There are no more apostles. There is no office of apostle. That ceased when the 12 finally passed away. Okay? So believers who intentionally seek out venomous snakes are sinfully putting God to the test and showing themselves to be fools. For Paul, God provided this miraculous healing because he had an appointment with Caesar in Rome. And God was using this miracle to open the door for the gospel to go forth throughout the island, as we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, chapter 8. You see, God saved Paul from the storm in the sea, from the shipwreck on the sandbar, from the slaughter of the soldiers, and from the snake in the sticks. God has been faithful to rescue Paul from the inconceivable. Once again, we are reminded that we are invincible until God calls us home. Hear me, if you're breathing, God still has a purpose for you. He hasn't forgotten you. And as long as your heart's beating, as long as you got air in your lungs, God still has a purpose for you. It's to point as many people as possible to Jesus. You still got purpose, beloved. No matter your past, no matter your sin, no matter your regret, no matter all the things you look back upon and say, my goodness, what a fool I was. You can begin afresh today and say, Jesus, I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm grabbing hold of what is ahead. I'm following you. I'm trusting you. I'm walking with you. And God, use my life, my brief, temporary life that is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Would you use as much as I've got for your glory? Expend me out, squeeze me like a sponge, take everything I've got for the fame of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom. I'm yours, Lord. God still has work to do with Paul, and God still has work to do for you. You see, God will protect you, he will preserve you, he will keep you, he will use your life until the time comes for him to call you home. So you're in the swimming pool of this life, living and glorifying him, serving him until he blows the whistle and says, it's time for you to get out. It's time for you to come home to be with me. You see, Paul has already been through so much suffering, and he's got some more to come. But he was held by this conviction that he unpacks in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Beloved, not only have you been rescued, you are being rescued, and you will be rescued. God will bring you safely to his celestial shore. He will bring you safely into his new kingdom. Jesus died and rose again to secure your salvation. He's provided you the greatest rescue you'll ever need. We see desperation, God's work through the impossible, salvation. God rescues from the inconceivable. Thirdly, we see provision. God provides through the incredible. Publius was the leader of the people of Malta, not far from where the castaways landed on the sandy beach. Today, that place is called St. Paul's Bay. It's in Malta. Publius invited and welcomed. He shows hospitality at his place for 3 days. Paul finds out Publius's dad is sick with fever and dysentery. So what does Paul do? He does what he's always done. He prays, places his hands upon his dad, and heals him. Word spreads across the island that a miracle worker has just arrived who's healing the sick. So everyone on the island comes to Paul and they are healed. Now, knowing Paul and what we've seen throughout his life, and as we've read his 13 letters, we know that while he's there, he's doing several things. Paul is also preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, training up leaders. He's going to spend about 3 months on this island. But while he's here, we know this is what he's doing. This is the very fabric of who he is. He's a disciple maker. He exists to invest in people who will impact their world for Jesus. Paul here is continuing the mission of the gospel of fulfilling the great commission that Jesus left for us in Matthew 28 and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He is continually serving, preaching. Well, 3 months later, it's spring. The weather gets nice, and it's time to set sail for Italy. What did the people of Malta do? Look at verse 10. They heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. You see, God used the storm for multiple reasons. God directed Paul through a storm to arrive at an island that needed the gospel. God sent the storm into his life so that God might direct the ship to a destination, to a people who needed Jesus. God sent the storm so that Paul might have a captive audience on a ship of 276 people and he might preach the gospel. God knows that in Rome, Paul's going to need financial support. So God directs the storm to the Apostle Paul, to the ship, and then takes them all the way to the island of Malta where he preaches the gospel, makes disciples. He has such an impact that the people lavish him with gifts to take on his way up to Rome. Beloved, do not miss that when storms and trials come your way, believe this, God is up to something bigger than you can see. Oftentimes, the response of believers that when we face trials is we shake our fist in God's face. God, do you not know what I'm going through? Do you not understand the difficulty I'm facing? And God is so gentle, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he gently reminds you through his word, I'm up to far more than you can even imagine. I'm working in ways that you cannot see. I'm not going to show you what I'm doing. I just want you to trust me. So as you go through storms, as you go through trials, as you are struggling in that relationship, as you walk through the storm of your marriage, as you struggle at work, your business, in the community, in your life, as you face physical suffering, as you walk through financial uncertainty, you trust the Lord. He is up to something bigger than you can see. In fact, that's the impact point I'm calling all of our church to, is when you go through storms, trust God's greater purposes. You have no idea how God is going to use your suffering. Many years ago, at my last church in Kentucky, I started talking with someone who was on staff, this lady who joined our team, and I asked her, I said, how did you come to faith in Jesus? And she said, well, a friend of mine several years ago was going through a trial and she had joy. And I thought, I've got to have whatever she's got. And that's how I came to faith in Christ. You're going to face trials in your life, storms that are insurmountable and painful and difficult. You trust God's greater purposes. He's up to something bigger than you can see. For 19 and a half years that Christy and I have been married, we have had a magnet up in our kitchen. And it's been a regular reminder to me whenever I have faced trials of many kinds. And I want to show you a picture of it. You can see it's already fading. But the magnet says, trials are not enemies of faith, but are opportunities to prove God's faithfulness. Beloved, as you go through your trials, as the storm comes your way, it's an opportunity to display the faithfulness of God. Oh, that you would be like the wise man who builds his house upon a rock, so that when the storm comes and the winds blow, the house of your life will stand firm when you're planted on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes a promise. One day, the storms are going to be over. Your faith is going to be sight. You're going to be with the Lord, and you're going to make it to his celestial shore. You're going to make it. Jesus has got you. He's promised it. So keep swimming and following him.